Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, who graces us with his perfect word that endures forever, we pray that you would be our help as we come to your holy scriptures. Open them to our minds and our hearts. Bless the understanding of your word and the preaching of it by your spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, today we consider Ezra chapter 3 and look at the reaction that the older people have to the laying of this second temple. These are people who remembered Solomon's temple in all its glory and its grandeur. And they have a curious reaction, I think you might notice, that they weep and they mourn. And they react, I think, to God's works through the wrong measure. They measure it wrongly. They miss the spiritual significance of what is going on, and they measure things in a much more worldly manner. But before we get to their reaction, we need to get a sense of where we are in redemptive history. Where are we in redemptive history during this time? You'll recall that the first temple was built by King Solomon in the United Kingdom of Israel. Right? Before that time, God had dwelt in tabernacles. Right? He tabernacled amongst the people in that temporary tent of meeting. David, King David, had it in his heart to build God a permanent temple. But for various reasons, God told David that he would not be the one to build the temple of the Lord, but that his son Solomon would. David, however, built the plans for this temple. He gathered a lot of the materials, and Solomon builds it, and it is a glorious, glorious temple, and we read about that in the Book of Chronicles. Well, after Solomon's reign, the United Kingdom of Israel was split into two. It was split into the Southern Kingdom of Judah and the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And the Northern Kingdom of Israel fell into apostasy much quicker than the Southern Kingdom of Judah did. And God sends the Assyrians to come and judge the Northern Kingdom of Israel, and they're taken into captivity. Sometime later, the Southern Kingdom too, sadly, falls to apostasy. And this time God sends the fierce Babylonians under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar to humble them and to bring them into captivity as well. And so the fortunes of the Jews change dramatically. They are taken out of the land of promise, that land that was promised to the patriarchs. The holy temple of God has been desecrated by the Babylonians. They come taking all the holy things of God away. They burn it. They burn it to the ground. And what an awful time that must have been to be a part of the people of God, to be a true believer and to see the ordinances of God ripped away from you, to be taken out of the land that God said he had promised to Abraham. And you look on these things and you wonder, what is God doing? Where has his mercy gone? But they were judged because of their unfaithfulness and their apostasy. The prophet Jeremiah, who we often call the weeping prophet, describes those times. Those are dark times. Well, the Jews are taken into captivity into the land of Babylon. And we read about how they weep in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon we wept. We didn't even feel like singing the Lord's song in that land. It was a dark, dark time. But almost overnight, their fortunes change decades later. As Cyrus the Great comes, that Persian king, he comes and he conquers the Babylonians. And curiously enough, we read in Ezra chapter 1 that God has laid it upon Cyrus's heart to build him a new house, to build him a house in Jerusalem. Here's this pagan king who is given charge by God to have a house to the Lord built. This is a great demonstration of Psalm 2, isn't it? Kiss the son. Even a pagan king is bound to support the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a wonderful thing. And God changes the situation for the Jews in ways that they never would have imagined. Who would have imagined that God would send this great, Cyrus the Great, historians record him as such, comes in. This polytheistic king is their salvation in a sense. And it's a very, very interesting thing. And children, if you think stories like The Lord of the Rings are great, well, this is an amazing story, especially as you go further on. And you see in the book of Ezra all the duplicitous nature of the governors of the land and stuff, and how the Jews have to go back to Darius. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story. And I wish for you that you would spend some time learning this history. It's wonderful to see God's hand here. Well, Cyrus the Great decrees that the Lord God of heaven has commanded him to build him a house at Jerusalem. The Jews have a decree, and several of them make their way to the Promised Land to build this new temple. And so we come back to our passage here in Ezra with that as a very brief background to what's happening here. And we stand now before the foundations of this second temple being laid by the builders. The priests and the Levites stand by to praise the Lord, notice, in the way that God had ordained for them, right? Very important. The way that David, the prophet of God, had ordained, especially in song, as David oversees those psalm writing teams of prophets. You will read about that in 1 Chronicles 25. They then sing in response to this work a portion of Psalm 136, which, Lord willing, we will sing ourselves later. They say, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And this, if you will remember redemptive history, was also sung at Solomon's temple, when Solomon's temple, see, they're following the same pattern. They're following the pattern that was laid out for them by David. And surely this temple is a sign of God's mercy, isn't it? In the temple, we see a picture of how our sins are propitiated for, right? We see a way back to God. These are pictures for us on how we experience God's mercy. And so the people shout aloud, "There is a new temple." And yet we read there are two distinct reactions. The first is the older people who still remember that first temple, and they weep. And I don't know if you've ever experienced weeping in Eastern societies. It's not the kind of weeping that we have in our society. You know, in the West, we kind of tend to mourn sort of silently. We sort of internalize our mourning. In the East, especially in the ancient Near East, it was very externalized. I come from a family that's more Eastern in background, and our mourning is usually way more vocal. You'd hear it in the next house, you know, if somebody has passed away. That is not our experience so much in the West. So when you read this text and you hear about the great magnitude of the mourning, that's what's happening. They're not just sobbing. You hear about people tearing clothes and rending garments. Well, mourning was very much externalized in that society. And so they express themselves in way of mourning. But why? Why this reaction? Why this reaction? The Word of God gives us a couple clues. First, it tells us these were people that knew Solomon's temple. They're older people who actually remembered Solomon's temple. And so the Word of God then will illuminate for us in Haggai chapter 2. And I would urge that you turn there to Haggai chapter 2, because we're going to spend a fair amount of time there. My old pastor used to joke that a book like Haggai was probably in the clean part of your Bible, meaning it hasn't been used very much. So it's close to the New Testament. I think it's the second or third book from the end. Okay, so let's pay attention to Haggai 2, verses 1 through 3. And God reveals for us the heart of the people who remember the first temple. "In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? You see, what is happening is that those who remember the temple in its former glory see this new temple as if it were nothing in their eyes. And what a shameful reaction that is, truly, isn't it? And that's what God reveals about those who weep here. And let's try to understand their disappointment just real briefly by some of their circumstances. First, let's consider that they're here only at the pleasure of the Persians. Cyrus the Great has given them a decree. They're still not masters of their own land, as if they ever were masters of their own land, but you understand the meaning there. And only 42,000 Jews will make the trip to rebuild Jerusalem. You read about the great sadness God's people have, the leaders of God's people, that very few wanted to engage in the work. And if you remember Solomon's temple being built, 150,000 artisans from Tyre came to build that temple from a pagan country. And so if you remember the grandeur of Solomon's temple, this is a very, very different circumstance and situation altogether. And many of the people of God had forgotten God virtually. Forgotten God. They'd gotten comfortable in Persia. They had become comfortable in the foreign lands that they were a part of. And they were more interested, in a lot of ways, in building up their comfortable life that they now had, now that they were not under open persecution, and were less interested in being part of the work that was happening here, in part of being part of this great work in rebuilding the temple and rebuilding Jerusalem. And what a sad thing that is. And it made me consider, what would it require of most Christians to stay home and not go to church? What if their church was just moved another 30 minutes away from them? Would they still go? Would it still be something that they would do if it wasn't convenient for them? What would it take for you to no longer come to church? We're very blessed in this church that many of us, I know many of you personally, sometimes take great sacrifices in being here. But the experience in much of the church isn't that. A lot of times, if things were just a little bit more uncomfortable for us, we wouldn't show up. And that's not something that we can look at in the church age with a sense of pride. Oh, look at these Jews back then. You know, look how they weren't committed to the work of God. No, that's something that plagues God's people in every age, in every era. And we have to be on guard for that. I know folks who, if it's a choice between their child's soccer game on the Lord's Day and attending church, guess where they'll be? They'll be at the soccer game. And so it's interesting the sort of even basic comforts that we will run to away from the ordinances of God. Well, the first temple also had the treasuries of the nations opened up and the resources of King David and Solomon. The Jews are virtually beggars in comparison at this point in redemptive history. And so in the second temple's building, the Jews financed a lot of their own work here. And so this temple is a shadow of the grandeur, has a shadow of the grandeur that the first temple has. And so there's, in the eyes of those who remembered Solomon's temple, the glory of this temple just doesn't measure up. It just doesn't measure up to what they had experienced. But there is a problem when they confuse the outward glories of the temple with the actual glory of the temple and what it represented. What did the temple represent? It represented a way back to God, didn't it? The temple represented the dwelling place of God. It represented the, God's desire to be close to his people. It represents God's condescension to us. It represented Jesus Christ, didn't it? And it pictures how Christ comes to dwell with his people. It also showed that God desires to dwell with his people. Have you ever considered that? Think about that tabernacle. Think about the tabernacle in the wilderness, in the midst of the camp of God's people. God desires to be with them. Now, if God is willing to dwell in a tent, to be close to his people, why do the people have a greater need for a glorious dwelling place than God himself has condescended to? Why is it that we often will look for outward senses of glory, that God is pleased to dwell in the humble things? Look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who tabernacled amongst us. He is the fulfillment of the temple, right? He comes into a very humble body. We are told that he had nothing that would attract us to himself from an outward perspective. He is pleased to dwell in a humble way, to come down from heaven, to come down from the throne of glory, to dwell amongst us. And he is willing to do that, but for us, the temple is not glorious enough. God is willing to do that, we evaluate it in a totally different way. And that is a shameful thing for God's people to do. So, why is it we evaluate that which God has deemed worthy for himself to be pitiful? Always seeking to add to it. Always wanting to add, to add, to add. That's what we desire as people. God is pleased to show himself in word, sacrament, and prayer. Not enough for us. We've got to add to that. And we're going to try to analyze our heart a little bit today. So, we can go back to even a more basic level. This is not outside of our experience. There are many people who will evaluate the church or a church from some very interesting criteria. What kind of building do they need in? You know, is it a nice building? Do they have a youth program for my children? Do they have this, this, or that? If it doesn't, well, then it's not a church worthy to worship in. And that's a real problem. That's a sad thing. Can God be found in a church that meets in a school building? Yes, he can. I think we know that. From experience, God can be found there. Can he be found in a church that meets outside in the rain because they have nowhere else to meet? Yes, he can. You see, it's so easy for us to become worldlings in our estimation of the church, to evaluate the church in ways that the world would evaluate the church. How big is your auditorium? How many people come in and fill the seats? How many millions of dollars in tithes and offerings does your church bring in? These are ways that the world evaluates success. And God, however, doesn't look upon things in that way. And there's a principle for us to remember that it takes more faith to worship God, the invisible God, by the way. We'll come to that in a moment. It takes more faith to worship God when your circumstances of worship are more humble. God had that beautiful temple full of grandeur. It was much easier for the people to praise him as they saw a powerful, mighty display before them. It was a little harder this time with the second temple, which was a lot more humble in nature. But it takes more faith for you to worship the Lord when circumstances are humble. And I think church leaders should be very frightened of that fact. They would be very frightened if they knew what little it would take for people to no longer come to their congregation. They should be frightened of that because they have instilled that in their congregation themselves. Take away one program, take away the building that I meet in, and suddenly I'm not going to church. And I think people would be very shocked to see what it would take for God's people to be unfaithful to the congregation that they're a member of, and perhaps be found unfaithful as a whole. And this is a deep problem because there are people who just cannot worship God without pageantry. If there aren't beautiful robes on their minister, if there aren't beautiful choirs that stand before the congregation, if there aren't spires that reach to the heavens, then there cannot be worship. I've known folks like that, that the circumstances of worship must be glorious in order for them to worship God. But do you believe that you worship the same God regardless of the circumstances of worship? Do you believe that? It's something that you have to ask. And when you see the church, do you see its outer glory or do you see its inner glory? Do you see just a group of simple men, women, and children huddled around the pages of a book? Or do you see what that actually signifies, as we saw in our call to worship, that we come before the living God, judge of all? And by faith, do you see that God promises to be in the midst of word, sacrament, and prayer when we call upon his name? What has God given to us in the New Testament church? Well, he gave us simple, ordinary means. As I mentioned, words on a page, bread, wine, water, the prayers of the saints. And those are glorious things, but we have a tendency not to evaluate them as such. We have a tendency in our heart to see them as trivial and of very little glory. But that is what God is pleased to express himself by way of. And so we should recognize that. And God tells us what he desires in our worship in John chapter 4, a passage that we're familiar with. I'm going to read verses 23 to 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, God wants us to worship him in spirit and truth by the eyes of faith. You see, He doesn't want us to worship him in fleshly ways. And look at the context here. God expresses the fact that he doesn't evaluate worship the way we do. Why? It goes back to his nature. God is a spirit. I love that our children know that in the catechism, that God is a spirit. When he looks upon worship, he doesn't look at worship the way we do. Is he impressed with the thread count on the minister's suit? Some people are. God is not. God doesn't see things the way we see things. And this is always very, very important for us to remember the nature of God when it comes to worship, that God is a spirit. Jesus tells us as such. God is a spirit. We have to drum that into our minds because we have a tendency to consider God liking things the way we like things because we are men and women. But he is not. He is other. And so when things don't appeal to us in worship, we have to remember it's because we are not God. God is a spirit. Remember that. I love that our children know that in the catechism and have memorized that. Well, let's continue to look at chapter 2 in Haggai. And look at verses 4 and 5 and see how God's covenant has bound him to his people. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, I wish that we could just spend all of our time on these verses. I think they would make for a fantastic series of sermons. But we want to look at this at a very high level. So even though the people may despise the humble nature of the second temple, God tells the leaders to be strong to do the work. Why? Because God is with them in the midst of this work. And the covenant bond that he has made shows his commitment to the work. God is committed to the work because he has expressed it by way of covenant. And what God has promised to do, he will do. And so he reminds them, he has to remind them, this is so important, he has to remind the people of his covenant. And he has to remind you of his covenant. And so, child of God, do you know the covenant? Do you know the covenant promises of God? It's so easy, I have found, to say that, yes, we're good covenant theologians. But do you actually know what those promises are? And that's a totally different thing than knowing how God's covenant works its way out. You actually have to know the particulars of the covenant. And the people here had forgotten the covenant, and they'd forgotten the particular promises. See, sometimes that's all you can grab a hold of, are God's covenant promises. Someday, all five senses of yours will come to you and scream, God has forsaken you. God has abandoned you. And in that moment, you have to remember what God has promised you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Those are the promises. When the outward senses and providence seem to say things that are contrary to God's word, first, you have to know God's word. You have to know his covenant. And then you have to believe in those things and not providence. And so, child of God, look at what God has to teach his people over and over again. Remember the covenant promises because he is bound to them. And what he has promised, he will accomplish. And so those are good things. Think about all the things that Jesus has promised us. And we see over and over again in the word and in the sacraments. You see those promises. Remember them and trust in the God who makes those promises. And this is probably then a good time to recall that the people sang from Psalm 136, God's steadfast love endures forever. In 2 Chronicles 7, the same psalm was sung when Solomon's temple was being dedicated. And so that maybe this is a good candidate for when a congregation is particularized. It might be a good sort of psalm to sing. But I want us to remember, when Solomon's temple was being laid, they sang this song in the best of times, didn't they? This was when the kingdom was at its peak, at its pinnacle. And they were singing, his steadfast love endures forever. I think it's easier to sing that psalm at the pinnacle of the kingdom, isn't it? When things are going great, when the resources of the nations are being poured in, it's a little harder to sing that psalm, maybe, during the second temple being laid, when things aren't as glamorous and glorious. But think about the intervening time, when you're in captivity, when you're away from the oracles of God entirely. Is Psalm 136 true during that time? Should Psalm 136 be sung in a time of captivity? Absolutely, it does need to be sung. In fact, it needs to be sung more often during a time like that. And see, this is the problem that we have. It's so easy to say God's mercy endures forever when things are great, when pagans are coming to build the temple for you. But it's a lot harder when those same pagans have you in captivity. And so it's an important thing for us to remember that God's mercy endures regardless of our circumstance, regardless of whether we're in Babylon in captivity or we are at the laying of the Temple of Solomon. Well, let's look at verses 6 through 8 in Haggai 2 and discover what God says about the true glory of the temple. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So here it is. God reveals the true glory of the second temple. God says that while to the outward senses the glory of the second temple appears to be less than that of the first, the people have it all backwards. The second temple is actually going to be more glorious than the first one. And before we get to exactly why, there are two ways you can take this promise. And I think it's very interesting if you look at the text. The first is the carnal mind might go and say, well, God says the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Therefore, this temple is going to be really glorious. It's going to exceed Solomon's temple. It's going to have this wonderful glory from an outward perspective. And so the carnal heart goes and says, oh, it's going to be a beautiful thing. And all the nations are going to look at it and say, what a beautiful temple Israel has in her midst. Or you can be a spiritual person and linger on the fact that God says, in this place I will give peace. In this place I will give peace. And if you are a person who has wrestled with your sin, who, like Martin Luther, wrestles with your sin and says, how can I be reconciled to a holy God? You look at that and say, peace? Peace between God and man is possible? Amen. I want that peace. What is it going to take to get that peace? And see, that's what the spiritual person does when he sees this passage. And you notice there's a lot of passages in the Word of God that does that. For instance, you might hear Jesus say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you receive them and you will have them. Do you immediately start to think of all the worldly things that you could have? You start to think, hey, you know, Ferrari sounds pretty good right about now. Well, maybe I'll pray for that. Or do you go to God and say, Lord, you have promised me the fruits of the Spirit. They are not evident in my life the way I wish them to be. I wish to be long-suffering and patient and loving and kind. Lord, work these things in me. How do you react then to those promises? Do you react from a spiritual perspective? Or do you react from a carnal perspective? All too often, we look at what God promises us, and all we can think about is satiating our own lusts. But really, what God desires is that we grab a hold of the spiritual promises to look with eyes of faith on them. So how does God fulfill this promise of peace? How does he make the glory of the second temple greater than that of the first? Well, we have the full canon of Scripture, don't we? And so it's very easy for us to see how God magnified the glory of the Second Temple. In many ways, it was eventually made to be a pretty glorious structure under Herod. However, our Lord Jesus Christ visits it in the flesh. The glory of the Second Temple is greater than that of the first because the God-man himself comes and visits that temple. And he is our peace. He provides peace between God and man. Jesus tabernacles amongst us. You see the fulfillment of the temple in Jesus in so many ways. Emmanuel, as we talked about, a humble man, the tabernacle of God comes to dwell amongst us. And so the glory of the second temple is greater because God, as he has promised here, visits it in the flesh. And the glories of this world cannot compare. The gold and the silver compared to Christ have no comparison whatsoever, friend. You know that if you're a child of God, that if God took all things from you, you would still be rich in Christ. And so this is what we receive. Grace upon grace we have received from our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the second temple is gone now, destroyed in AD 70. Jesus, we read in the Bible, is the fullness of God dwelling among man as the temple of God. But then he ascends on high, doesn't he, after his resurrection? So has God left a temple on earth today? Yes, he has, hasn't he? He has left the church. You and I, together with Christ as the cornerstone, are being built into a holy habitation for the Lord. And so there is a temple on earth. And so this passage of Scripture directly applies to us, doesn't it? Because we can also mourn over the things of the church and evaluate them wrongly. The church is the temple of the living God. It's being filled with God's glory. And so the same applications that we make to the people weeping at the foundation of the second temple directly applies to us here. And we must never make the mistake of seeing the glory of the church as being in its institutions, how many schools and hospitals it's running, how big its income is, how many buildings belong to the Lord. Those would all be mistakes that we could make as well. And I was thinking about Ezekiel chapter 10, where you read about Ezekiel's vision as the glory of the Lord departs from the temple of God, that first temple. And you think about that. You think about how many gospel-preaching churches there have been and denominations there have been that no longer have the glory of the Lord within them. Think about churches that once preached the gospel. Think about the mainline churches in our own country. Once preaching the gospel of the Lord, and now, Ichabod, Ichabod, the Lord's glory has departed from them. And what a solemn thing it is to think that could happen to our congregation, that could happen to our people. And so we should never evaluate things the way that the world does when it comes to the church. These are sober and solemn things. We should always evaluate them as God tells us to evaluate these things. Now let's talk about yourself as an individual. You too are called a temple of the living God. And this has application to you individually as well. If God's Spirit resides within you, you too are a temple to this God who is glorious. So what is your own glory? Is it your own strength? Is it your bank account? Is it the things that the world says are important? How high you reach the corporate ladder? How beautiful you are externally? Is that where your glory is found? Is that how you're going to evaluate your brothers and sisters in Christ as well in the church? This happens all the time in the church. I think we know that. That people evaluate other believers and themselves by the wrong measure, not spiritually. So what is your glory? Is your glory is the gravitas that you have, the weight of glory that comes from a holy God? When people talk to you, do they hear the words of Scripture pouring out of your mouth? Do they feel a love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they have a sense of the aroma of Christ about you? Because that would be your glory. That would be the gravitas that a man or a woman of God is to have. A sense of the holiness of God about them. A love of the Lord Jesus Christ. A trust in him for all things. And so even unbelievers have reacted to believers in interesting ways because of the aroma of Christ that is about a man or a woman who has the Spirit of God burning brightly within them. And so spend time walking in the Spirit, spend time in the means of grace, and cultivate that inner glory that comes from God. And see how he will make you a radiant and beautiful dwelling place for his own glory. And you, just like we talked about the humbleness of the tabernacle and the temple, see, God doesn't care that you are a humble man or a woman. He doesn't care what you look like. He doesn't even care if you have a high intellect. Praise be to God. He doesn't look at those things. He looks for a heart of faith, a faith that trusts only in Christ, faith that he gave, but that's what he is pleased to dwell in. He's pleased to dwell in the humblest of people. I have known brothers and sisters in Christ who would be considered mentally retarded, and he is pleased to dwell in them. He is pleased to do so. And what an amazing God who doesn't look at things the way we do, doesn't evaluate the human heart the way we do. That's an amazing thing. Now, for those who do not believe, for those who are not Christians, you have no temple, you are no temple, and it's the most incredible thing to me when an unbeliever says, my body is a temple. Have you ever heard that expression? Lifted from our scriptures, applied to things that are not true. My friend, if you do not know Christ, you have no temple. You are no temple. You are the opposite of a temple of the living God. You may have outward glory. You might possess the looks of a movie star. You might possess $1 million in your bank account, and you might have the most beautiful woman or man at your side, and you might think all is well because you possess those markers of outward glory. But you know what the Lord Jesus Christ would call you? If you are one who trusts in your outward appearance and not what is inside, well, he called them whitewashed tombs. And that is a person who is glorious to behold on the outside, but his inside, on the insides, is a bunch of dead men's bones. And that is what you are. You are no temple. You are a whitewashed tomb. And the thing is, I think if you actually meditated upon the state of your soul, you would know it. You would know that all those things have no power to save, and they are meaningless. In times when you have a quiet moment away from the iPhone and Facebook and all the other distractions of the world, and you would meditate upon the state of your heart, you would have to come to the conclusion that you are a rotten individual, that there nothing good dwells within you, because that's what the scripture says. And you will try in vain to keep yourself young and beautiful and glorious on the outside, but one day the Lord will say, enough, and he will call you to himself. And on that day you will have to give an account, and there will be no Lord Jesus Christ to save you on that moment. In fact, he will come to condemn you. And so, my friends, if you do not know this Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you to find your glory in him. Rest upon him. Go to him in humility of heart, confessing that you have sinned against him. Confess that in refusing the salvation offered in the gospel, you have mocked him and despised his sacrifice, the work that he has done to reconcile things in heaven and earth, to give the peace that we talked about in the second temple. Go to him in prayer and repent. He has promised to accept you if you turn to him, and then promises to transform you from a whitewashed tomb into a radiant temple of the Spirit of God. Well, as we come to a close of our time this morning, in our call to worship, I'll remind us that God called us by telling us that you have come to Mount Zion in his worship. You see, God's presence is with us here in this humble place as we call upon the Lord. We have called upon his name by faith and entered into his special presence. So do not take for granted what we do in corporate worship just because our circumstances may be humble. Just because our church is humble, because the God that we worship is glorious. This is a humble meeting place, and we are humble people. Not many of us are mighty or proud, and that is by design. This is how God has designed it. Do not despise the means that God has given us. Do not despise your pastor, and certainly do not despise each other. Together, we are the temple of the living God, and God dwells in our midst. And what God has set apart and called glorious, let no man despise. And it is fatal for us young people, children, for us to check out while God is being worshipped, or to despise what our Lord has given to us in this place. Don't do it. Young people, don't fall into the temptation to do this. If you do, cry out to the Lord that he would help give you a sense of his glory and that he might strengthen you in his worship. So let us thank God that he loves and cares for us, his church, even though we are a humble people. You know, our humility might be despised in our own eyes, but it is not in God's. The Lord loves his humble people. And one day, we will see how beautiful we are to him. In Psalm 45, Christ speaks of his bride, the church, and says that we are the royal daughter who is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. We, the church, are that royal daughter being wed to Christ. And when our beloved comes back and consummates all things, we will see his beauty from which ours is derived. And we will see how he makes us beautiful and give praise to him for it. And finally, remember what Peter says to the ladies. He says that the women are to have an outward not to have an outward adornment, but an inner adornment. That applies to the church, doesn't it, as Christ's bride. Our beauty is to be on the inside from the glory of the God that dwells in our midst and not in its external trappings. And if Christ has made the church beautiful, she is beautiful indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, who loves us and cares for us, who shows us his commitment to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is pleased to dwell amongst us in the most humble of means. Father, we pray that you would grow within us a desire to see your beauty, that as you look upon things, we would look upon things, that as we receive promises from you, O Lord, that we would receive them as spiritual people. We pray, Lord, that you would use this time that we have had now to reflect upon your greatness, your grace towards us, and to strengthen our hearts and minds that we would become more and more conformed to the image of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.